This minor prophet, the Old Testament, Zephaniah, is just before Haggai and just after Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3, our text will be the last verses, 18 through 20. Those of you who worship with us in the morning will see the similar theme of end times, and that the redeemed of the Lord pass through great trial, great tribulation, and are preserved and are gathered by the Lord. We end in a very pastoral note after a great tempest of tempest of purifying of trial, of trying the Lord's saints, and of threats to those who would depart from the ways of the Lord. Through all those difficulties, we see that God has always had a flock. We see that from chapter 1. We see the difficulty of the church and her trial of faithfulness in the land. And at the end, we see the Lord even converting the proud, gathering his people, and granting his mourners their comfort and their rest. So it ends in a very, very pastoral and comforting note. Otherwise, a very frightful minor prophet Old Testament scripture. Zephaniah 3, verses 18 through 20. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And that's how he concludes the prophecy of Zephaniah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these comforting words where those who mourn at so much of the corruption of your people and the festivals, even the worship of God, seem to have been compromised. There was no rest for the afflicted of the soul of your people. And yet, Lord, for all their shame and for all their long forbearance, you do visit, you muster your people, you make yourself strong, and you save those who are needy, who look to you, who seek you with all their might, seek you in the Spirit and by your word. We thank you that while these, your people, though they may be little in the land, though they may be neglected, that they might not even have a name to be recognized among many, yet you've promised to make them renowned in all the earth. For these are your sons. These are the ones that have trusted you, and so therefore your delight is in them. We bless you then for this happy conclusion. We pray that we might understand the hope of the righteous. What is the glorious inheritance to which you have called us? And we pray that this be done by the help of your word and your Spirit tonight. So help and bless the preaching, Lord, and bless the hearers, we pray in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Not many of us have served in the armed forces, and nor have we been experienced in, for instance, naval warfare, or have we? We've never been in a submarine in a time of war. We've seen movies, though, haven't we? We've seen movies where the alarm is sounded. It's always a pretty scary alarm. It'll wake you up out of your bunk, and the sailors jump out of their quarters. They rush down the halls to arms. It's a call to arms. The troops have been mustered. They are to gather to their stations. There is action required of them. The commander has commanded. The sound has gone out, and they are instant, for their livelihood depends on their obedience and their alertness. Well, we've been talking in Zephaniah about the Lord visiting his people. The word visit is the same root as the word muster. When the Lord calls his people, he gathers them, and he gathers them for the purpose of inspection of his troops. He is, after all, the Jehovah of hosts. He leads an army. And in gathering us, he always does so by means. Well, he, of course, can work without means. He can work mysteriously in his providence. But as far as a regular ordinance of his church, and as far as his helping his covenant people, he helps us by mustering us, his servants, through such things as encouragements to come to worship, but also a direct call to worship. And in the when we hearken to the word of the Lord, when the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord, hear now the word of our God." And all these things he gains our attention. And these are, as it were, commands to muster his people. For his people need to be inspected on a regular basis. And his people need to inspect themselves and to see whether the life of God is in them, whether they have the love of Christ in their hearts, whether they are bearing fruit, whether they have believed and repented, or whether we have deceived ourselves and compromised. There's always a danger of that. Well, that's the whole narrative here in the book of Zephaniah. God's people, though they had great prophets at their disposal and leading, had compromised the faith. I mean, after all, these are the years in which some very amazingly gifted men preached, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And yet the people continued in their backsliding and would not return to God. They were very, very difficult years. And so the true worshipers of God find themselves in a minority. That's how we start the chapter one here in the book of Zephaniah. These are the afflicted of the lands. These are the ones who are the mourners. And we conclude on the same theme, whether they are mourning because of the present state of affairs in the aggressor nations, Assyria and others, bearing down on the inheritance of Jehovah in the promised land, or whether they are oppressed by the proud and the arrogant, false brethren in the ranks of Judah. Many things cause God's righteous to grieve. They grieve the condition of their own souls. They grieve for their own sin. And especially when they see the festivals being confused, set aside, compromised, and all manner of worship being given at the high places or to false gods. All of these things were very, very prevalent. Isaiah's day was a day that was very corrupted by the worship of idols. And these are things that bear heavily on saints of old, and the weaknesses, the false teachings, the false ways of God's people in the world today are items for our own mourning and lamentation. We need to be not only lamenting our own sins, but the weaknesses of our church, the weaknesses of the church worldwide, and afflicting ourselves that God's missionary enterprise is not more successful. And we need to be imploring God to have pity on the nations. All these things are typical of those who mourn. And those are the ones that we are addressed, that the Jehovah addresses here as he concludes the prophecy of Zephaniah. The teaching here in these few verses is this, that Jehovah God will gather his mourning sufferers, Jehovah will restore all they have lost at the hands of their oppressor. Jehovah himself will do this. He will gather his mourning sufferers and restore all that they have lost at the hands of their oppressors. Just 2 points for this short sermon today. The first point is this, that Jehovah will gather his suffering flock. In gathering, we're seeing again the notion of mustering and visiting. He musters them so that he can speak to them and inspect them and cause them to inspect themselves. This he does in what Zephaniah says, the day of the Lord. And I've noted in most of my preachings in this sermon, the day of the Lord, this construction in the Hebrew is the same construction as what we find in the New Testament as the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the day of the resurrection. It's typical of the Lord's coming to power and ascension. It is the day in which his power is revealed. And I think the last act, according to our confession of faith, the final act glorifying the second person of the Trinity is his being given judgment over all nations. He will judge all peoples in equity. At his return, the Lord the Father will greatly magnify the glory of his Son in granting judgment, and he will muster all peoples. His mourners, blessed are they who mourn, they will inherit all things. And these are the ones that he will comfort. These are the ones that are especially to be gathered as God's own inheritance and God as the inheritance of his people. But anyway, Jehovah will gather his suffering flock. The remnant in Zephaniah's day mourn at their condition. In captivity, in Babylon, they will mourn because they are removed from the appointed feasts. It seems to be what the passage is teaching us here. They mourn, says 18, for the festival. And of course, the Hebrew preposition there is somewhat weak. It could be on behalf or, because with respect to the feast of the festivals. Or solemn assemblies, which, if conducted in a proper manner with the rending of the heart, were always acceptable to God through the mediation of Christ. Even in those days, we had Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. He wasn't foremost, but he was there in the passages and the symbols and the rituals of the Old Testament. And those solemn assemblies, when accompanied by the fear of God, and faith in promises, were acceptable to God. They were acceptable sacrifices. However, a lot of the times, the solemnity of those assemblies was all hypocritical. It was all outward. And people made it a rote and a ritual. Their hearts were not in it. They were like prostitutes that gave their offerings to the Lord in the temple, and they went back and they'd wipe their mouth and say, "Now that I'm clean, let's just have our pleasure." And that is a heart that the Lord finds abominable. That was the issue in Zephaniah's day. And those, of course, who had the Spirit of God, who knew what God really was seeking in his people, mourned at all of these corruptions. And Judah, in captivity, would mourn for the loss of the festivals. In Judah, they would mourn because of the idolatry and syncretism of the church. The compromises, the unfaithfulness, the unsteadiness. And it has always been the case that pious people will afflict themselves not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their family, their children. We who are parents know what it is to be afflicted for those who are outside the faith. We afflict ourselves when we connote our family, friends, that are apart from the Lord. Why? Because we love them. Because we know that God would be the best thing for them. We afflict ourselves when we see our nation straying from the truth as it is in Christ. We know that Satan greatly weakens the nations. He corrupts them first by lies and by deception. And once the faith of Jehovah is lost, they weak. The Lord gives them over to severe punishments and disciplines, and they are weakened in every way. They are weakened economically. They are weakened by the loss of peace. They're weakened by the loss of family structure. They're weakened by the loss of truth in their academies. They're weakened by their corruption of the view of human nature, and they begin to abort babies and perform euthanasia. Life becomes dangerous and brutal. And this is by God's punishment. Especially, my friends, once the nation has been enlightened, then if they should apostatize, well, it's like Jesus said, when a spirit leaves a body, he goes out of him searching for places and finding no place. Well, he returns and he finds it empty. And he says, well, let's come back and bring seven others so that the end state of that person now possessed is worse. It is far worse to live in a post-Christian nation than it is to have lived ever in a nation that is completely pagan. A completely pagan nation is in darkness, and it's fearful. But a Christian nation that once was and is now post-Christian is now apostatized. It is especially dangerous. God gives them over to special judgments and difficulties. And life becomes even more brutal than in the barbaric land that had no light of the gospel at all. And so, my friends, when we see weakness of any sort, we mourn. And that, my friends, is one of the characteristics of a true worshiper of God. Not only in the New Testament, where we hear our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who know their limitations, who greatly long to be improved. Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. These are the blessed. But it's not a blessing that is unique to New Testament term and New Testament economy. It has always been the case. It has always been the case of those who believed in Jehovah, who longed for holiness, that they saw the condition of God's people, and they mourned. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the remnant that Zephaniah has, and this is the in mind, and this is the remnant that Jehovah has in mind in concluding the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Now, Jehovah's remnant then suffer reproach. They mourn, and they suffer reproach because, well, in captivity at the hands of worldly pagans, you can imagine the pious Jew with all their dietary laws and strictures, the keeping of hours for prayer, the keeping of Sabbath, many, many things that greatly aid in piety and coming before God are interrupted, and necessarily so in the hands of cruel masters, and now they must do the bidding of others. Well, this, my friend, for the pious is a heavy stroke. Even for the impious, who were free to do as they pleased. Now, they were abusing the freedom that they had in Judah. They didn't make the best of their liberty. And so, the Lord has taken this away from them. And if they do not serve the Lord, well, the Lord will have them serve some lesser god until they come to their senses. And this is the way of the Lord in all ages. This is the way he has worked. In captivity, they suffered at the hands of worldly pagans, and in Judah, at the hands of false brothers. Well, it's just an easy thing. It's an easy thing to fall into accomplice with an opposing political power, opposing army or king. People turn traitor. There are any number of things that can be done to make concessions and gain and make personal gain at the expense of the good of God's people. Blessed are you then when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the same beatitude as the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? It has always been the case. If you'll study, you don't have to make a very diligent or very close study of the lives of the prophets. You see that these men were chased, were persecuted, were neglected, were mocked. Their words were twisted. They were little esteemed. But it has always been the case, and paramountly so in our Lord. Now, the Lord had a great following, of course, but he also had a great number of enemies. It seems like the greater the work, the more enemies are drawn to it because of necessity, because of the world, the flesh, and because of Satan. So blessed are they, blessed are you when you're persecuted, taking a stand for God, whether in the context of a darkened nation who has no gospel light, or whether in the context of a nation that had gospel light and is now forsaken the Lord. That is an especially difficult trial, an especially dangerous time. And then also, as the church has always composed of wheat and tares, righteous and the righteous, the true sons and the false sons, until the age, we will have difficulty in relating, even in the house of God. I'm reminded of that prophecy where they asked the Messiah when he runs back, what are these wounds in your hands? And the Messiah would say, well, these I suffered in the hands of my brothers, in my very brothers. These are the wounds that I received in my brother's house. Well, that's what happened to Joseph, and that's what happened to all of these faithful men. And so you have a suffering remnant, and they suffer reproach. But these are the ones that Jehovah will gather. He has these in mind. The world does not esteem them. And the trial for the suffering flock is to say, well, has the Lord forgotten? When will the Lord take me up? Why am I going through this trial? And of course, this serves to refine them further, because upon this stroke, they take it as the Lord's discipline. And of course, it really is. It's a discipline that the Father gives their Son for purification. And it is very intense. It's that same purification that Isaiah says, he shall purify the sons of Levi. It's a burning. It's a burning away of every kind of chaff. And the fire is intense. It's meant for their good, but it feels very, very bad. And so they are suffering. When you are blessed, you are not necessarily happy-go-lucky. You may be those who are poor in spirit and mourning in the land. And yet, you are very close to Jehovah's heart, and you are blessed of the Lord eternally. But now, Jehovah will gather a suffering flock, and he will deal with those who oppress his flock. Jehovah does not deal with the wicked instantly in his life. We need to understand that. We need to understand, we who study the Scriptures need to be expert in the ways of the Lord. And part of the wisdom is to know our age and know how God will generally has worked with such or like circumstances in the past. We need to understand, however, that when God judges the world, he doesn't necessarily punish the wicked. His greatest punishments may be to turn them over to greater wickedness. Well, that increases the problem to his faithful in the world. Greater wickedness is a greater burden for those who mourn for Jehovah. But sometimes that really does happen. Here's what Paul says in Romans 2, beginning with verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do those sins, you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is showing all kinds of favor to those who are oppressing his people. Fame and well-being and health and riches and a good name in the society. And, you know, business success. I don't know what his kindness is. But he certainly is not bearing down on the wicked, as you might suppose. The same thing we find in the book of Habakkuk, right? Same thing. Why is it, Lord, that you are favoring a nation more wicked than Judah? Yeah, sure, Judah's bad. Babylon's much worse. What are you doing sending these guys to whip us into submission? Habakkuk is stunned. All right. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath. You see, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, not for today and not for tomorrow, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment is not necessarily revealed in this time and age. Now, the worst judgments are his silent judgments. People seem to be prospering. Why do the wicked prosper? Then David asked that, you know. Well, then he went into the sanctuary of God, and the Lord revealed the mysteries, the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of his secret will. God will render to each one according to his work, to those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, who will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You know, the Lord has his ways. He does not deal with the wickedly, or with the wicked instantly. And here in the book of Zephaniah, what the Lord has been doing is he's announcing his visit. The day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, which has been my thesis all along, that the Lord's day, that is Sunday, the day of the resurrection, is prototypical of how the Lord visits his people and speaks to them and dresses their wounds, comforts them, but also gives them correction that they not be condemned along with the world. That's what the Lord does every Sunday and has been doing ever since the resurrection of Christ. But Jehovah forbears with the wicked, and that's the trouble. The Lord is much more patient than we are. We do not understand how in the world, why in the world should he allow these wicked evildoers to keep on doing. They're doing harm to innocent people. They are injuring children. They are stealing. They are thieving. They are lying. They are perjurers. They are solemn covenant breakers. They are slanderers. Why does God allow this? Well, that's the trial for God's mourners. See, Jehovah knows that the wicked cause suffering to his flock. He has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. He will write things. But this writing of things is not until, and Zephaniah calls it the day of the Lord, the day he visits. Meanwhile, he musters his people. Because this is a dry run, as when he speaks to us, to make sure that when he does visit to write things, that we will be in the right hand and not on the left, with the sheep at the right, not with the goats at the left. Blessed then are you when you faithfully persevere through all these kinds of tribulations and trials and oppression in the world. There are so many kinds, there are so many varieties of conflicts that I don't need to go to every single circumstance. But know for certain that the seed of the serpent will always be contesting the seed of Abraham, the seed of Messiah. It was such from the very earliest pages of the Bible, and it continues through the narrative of the Old Testament all the way to the back of the Bible in the book of Revelation. That whole contest is about the sons of light versus the sons of darkness. And as long as we are in the flesh, we are most unreasonable and unwise to think that we will ever get out of this life unscathed. We are foolish to think that we can have our best life now. It is utterly unbiblical. It is ridiculous and must be ridiculed. It is a false teaching and must be condemned. We need to steel ourselves as much as we can with the full armor of God, because we are soldiers. We are God's mourners, and we wait for his visit. We are God's flock, and we wait for our shepherd through great difficulty and through great affliction and sometimes through great danger. Well, that's who we are. But we must faithfully persevere. That's the whole trial, as marked out in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, 4, 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. It's the same thing. It's about endurance. It's about perseverance. It's not just about learning a bunch of things and storing them up in your head. It's about learning these things and keeping them in your heart and doing and believing what the Lord has us to do in order to stand in the evil day. And that's why we give so much urgency. That's the urgency of preaching. That's why preaching has to impress these things on people. It's not just information. We need to be convincing people and warning people that this day is upon us, and we must prepare, lest we be foolish, we be dragged off with the rest of the unbelieving world. And so I've always preached the Lord's Day is a dress rehearsal. And so our question on the Lord's Day is, do you pass muster? Do you even hear the word of the Lord? Do you hear his voice when he gathers you? We have a call to worship. That's not a suggestion. That's a mustering of his troops. That's the alarm in a submarine. Hey, up, sailor, up from your bunk. Man your stations. It's serious business. And the church needs to take these things very seriously. There's nothing casual about the Lord visiting his people. There's nothing informal about it either. He's a great and glorious king. And though he's our friend and he comes to us familiarly, we must always respect that he remains the judge of all the earth. These mourning spirits, these that hunger and thirst for righteousness, these who have taken a stand and spoken out against unrighteousness, against unfaithfulness, or taken a stand and spoken for the things that are precious to the Lord. When we do these things, we do draw the wrath of the world. We do draw the wrath of the flesh and of every spiritual adversary. And the Lord said, everyone who lives a godly life in the present age will be persecuted. That's also a gospel promise. Why do I put it that way? Well, because when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you may bless the Lord and be thankful. We can be thankful in all things. All things are providential and all things glorify God. But when you know that you've taken a stand and have been, taken the persecution from the flesh and the world and Satan, then you are blessed. The second point of the sermon, not only will God, Jehovah, gather his suffering flock, but Jehovah will restore the inheritance of his people. And this is very important, because when people take righteous stands, they often are the losers. You must be wise. You must understand that when you do the right thing, you will not always gain by it. In fact, the whole history of the prophets here is a story where great loss has been the result of fidelity. It is the case here in the days of Zephaniah, in the days of our Lord Jesus. The Lord warned that he had not come to bring peace. He'd come to bring a sword. There would be division. A wife against her husband, a husband against his wife, a child against their parents. This is the nature of the conflict. The conflict, again, between the seeds. Jehovah, though, will restore whatever was lost. It's as if a man had a field and he was ready to harvest it, and a great swarm of locusts came the day before he was to harvest. He was left with nothing. Well, in those days, they didn't have insurance. In those days, you would suffer greatly for the next season. You were impoverished. But the Lord will restore what the harvest that was lost to the locusts. He will do this by saving his flock from oppression. And this is what his promise is. He will save those that are too weak to save themselves. He will do it. And he takes credit for doing it in this passage. Look at the way he says, I will gather you. Behold, at that time I will deal, and I will save the lame, and I will change their shame into praise, and I will bring you in. Why do so many repetitions of what the Lord uses in this first person pronoun? Well, because we know, we who are mourning, we are poor in spirit, we know that we cannot do it. And even as the Lord has been our help, we know that we've failed in so many ways and we've tried. Well, what certainty do we have that if we try again, we'll succeed in the things wherein we are promised, succeed in attaining the peace of Jerusalem, succeed in living in our inheritance, in our vineyards, and in our homes, under God's manifest blessing. Well, the Lord says when he visits, he will guarantee it because he will do this. It's monogenic. He will work it. He will do it. And he will receive the glory for it. We're too weak to save ourselves. At least that's what we sing in the Psalms. Psalm 110. Why does a wicked renounce God and say in his heart, he will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. For to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. Psalm 10, verses 13 through 15. Why is that psalm in the Psalter? It's not that we learn to cast reproach on our enemies. It's that the wicked have always needed a place of relief. A wicked have always needed sanctuary in this life. The righteous have always needed a sanctuary in this life from the wicked. And there is no sanctuary, not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. We are only safe when we are in Jehovah, our fortress. They are too weak. We are too weak to save ourselves, and we are too far to enjoy the means of grace that gain strength, that give us strength, and they give us nutrition, even as we celebrated the Lord's Supper today. If you were to ever look to move into a faraway land and begin to miss the prayers of your beloved partners in the church, your beloved friends who you call on to pray, or your studies of Scripture which give you strength, or the singing which gives you strength and encouragement, the preaching of the Word and the blessing of God upon it, the ordinances that speak to you of God's continual love and remembrance of His great sacrifice of His body and the Lamb that was slain. When you begin to absent yourself on these things, as these people in captivity did, well, now you really struggle. It's far more difficult when you're not in the means of grace, and yet the Lord will change that. For those that are too far to avail of those things that would normally strengthen them, even in their heavy trials, well, the Lord will make them up. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? There David is estranged from the means of grace, from the great congregation, from the services of the tabernacle. And he longs for these things because these are his strength. And David is a spiritual man, and he knows when he's gained spiritual nutrition, and he knows when these things are taken from him. Now, do you know the strength of the Lord in all of these things? Do you come out of these services stronger, or are you unchanged? Or do you miss these things? And when you are in trial, do you realize that when you come under once again under the prayers of God's people and the singing, that there's strength and there's renewal? So you have to learn how to equip yourself and to revitalize yourself, because this is where the Lord will help you and strengthen you. Well, this is what the things that the mourners need, and they've been removed from the means of their strength by their oppressors. But Jehovah will subdue the proud, and he will exalt the humble. The afflicted of the land will no longer suffer shame, even as we began the study in Zephaniah in chapter 1. He will remove their shame. And not only that, he will not only remove their shame and bring them to a point of shamelessness, but he will glory and make them renowned. He'll give them a strong name, a good name, a healthy reputation and all that. And they will be renowned in the world. That is to say, that God will acquit them from their sin, and he will acknowledge them to be faithful. And all angels and all men will hear the pronouncement. And so God will highly exalt his servants. When you hear the pronouncement, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now the inheritance prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. All of creation will hear this and will see that God is acknowledging you personally, not as a group, but you as a named person, acquitted, acknowledged, and given a vast and eternal inheritance. That is the love of God. That is the mercy and compassion of God to those who have remained faithful to him by his grace. And so Jehovah's remnant will be praised and exalted. See, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, to those who afflict their souls, those who are the mourners in the land, those who take a stand for righteousness, and they speak out, and they take fire from all of God's enemies. By doing this, he will do this in the sight of all nations. He will affirm his infinite justice in the punishment of evildoers. And he will affirm his infinite goodness and mercy by acquitting the righteous, not because they have been righteous in themselves, but because they sought the terms of his peace, the covenant of grace, typified in the Old Testament by the sacrifices, that lamb, the lamb that was slain, the blood of the lamb that avails against sin. But in the New Testament, we know that lamb was Christ. By receiving God's terms of peace in the gospel, by coming under the blood of his lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing him and receiving him as that the propitiation for sin, the atonement, having knowing the peace of God, and thus worshiping Him familiarly as a Father, not just a Creator, or as God Himself. God will do this in the sight of all men, because God is the only judge. God is the only lawgiver. God is the only king over all nations. He gives His law. He knows how to interpret His law. He is a king, and He can apply the discipline and the mercies of over all nations as He pleases. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. God rules over all. He rules by law. He rules as judge, and He rules as king. But especially Jehovah will restore the inheritance of His people by restoring their captivity. Their inheritance was their land. That is, I think, chiefly metal. Many of your translations may say, when He restores the captivity of His people. That, I think, is a good translation in meaning, but it could be more broader than that. The inheritance of the saints of old was the land. The children of Israel were promised land under the Abrahamic covenant. In the new covenant, we have far more than that. The expansion of the covenant of grace to all nations has us inherit much more than a parcel of land in the promised land. We inherit all things. And specifically, we inherit God Himself. God is our portion. God is our lot. And our lot has certainly fallen to us in pleasant places. There is not a single child of God that will not be delighted in the Lord's reward, because what the Lord rewards the righteous with is Himself. And so, by restoring the people under Zephaniah, He's going to restore the land, but especially His benevolent presence. His benevolent presence. When I bring you in, like a shepherd king, the time when I gather you together, make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now to the pious, to the righteous, what good would an inheritance be in the land if Jehovah were absent? Hey, didn't Moses say the same? You know, I don't want to go forward. I don't want to go. If you stay behind, I'm not going anywhere unless you go with us. That's the heart of a saint. If God is not with us, we don't want to do anything. If God doesn't go before us, then we're not going anywhere. We are keenly aware of the Lord's presence. We seek it with all our heart. We want His blessing. We want His strength. We want His light. We want His truth. We want Him to keep us from evil. We want Him to shore up the weaknesses of His church in every way. And as many as have that spirit, have the spirit of Christ, who would not withhold any good from His people, not at all, and was always zealous to give whatever good He could to His lovely bride. He loves us. He's zealous for us. He's jealous for us. He will never stop working for the benefit of His own dear flock. Let me bring this teaching to a conclusion. God's people frequently suffer at the hands of the wicked, both outside of the church and within the church. Jehovah's suffering flock should take comfort in that their God will one day gather them, free them from their oppressors, and restore them to all that they have lost at the hands of their enemies. I mentioned the enemies of flesh, the world, Satan. And that day Jehovah will exalt all who mourn at wickedness, and Jehovah will overthrow all who have practiced unrighteousness. He will do this in the sight of all His people, to their joy, in the sight of all nations, to the praise of His glorious justice, in the case of the wicked, and to the praise of His glorious mercy to His mourning saints. Beloved, we have this charge from Scripture. And Peter, the beloved friend of our Lord, gives us this commandment. Especially that epistle, I think, was written at a time where Peter was stealing the church for persecution. The church is always just in the brink of trouble in the world. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The afflicted, the lowly, the ones who are looking for relief from God, these are the ones that God is set to help. If you are then the mourning for the sinfulness of the world, if you lament more for not only just for yourself and for your sinfulness, but the condition of God's people throughout the whole world. If this is you, then the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of Christ rests upon you. You're blessed. You've identified yourself in this concern for Christ's bride and for the glory of Christ. You are blessed in the concern you have for the very thing that God most concerns himself with in the history and the governance of the whole world, and that is his beloved bride, and you are blessed. And so the directions we have here is those who are mourners, those who are poor in spirit, those who are oppressed, those who are maligned, those who are misunderstood and marginalized, who seem to have no place in the leadership of the nations, who are not heard or esteemed at the United Nations, who are not asked to speak as ambassadors for anybody, much less for God. Well, my friends, the direction is wait on the Lord. He will visit his people. He will come. He will muster us. He will muster all nations on his day, on the day of the Lord, the day when he appears. And he will right what is wrong. And at that time, you'll see the wicked put to flight. But those who have waited meekly, who have trembled at his word, who have sought him with a full heart by the grace of his Holy Spirit, you will see a reversal. In the days of the apostles, as they were preaching the world all around the world in the Mediterranean, it was said of them, these men are turning the world upside down. It's true. They were turning the world upside down. The Christian message was turning the world of the proud. They were turning the world of the Caesars and the lords, and the emperors. There were all these pagan dignities, and they were requiring them to report to the only governor of the world, Christ. And that was a writing. That was a writing upside down of a world given to violence and strength, money, prestige, power, to follow a course of meekness, of gentleness, of mourning, of righteousness, of long-suffering, of forgiveness. That's turning the world upside down. And if you are looking for a world of that nature, then you're blessed. But as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're in the world, Satan and God's enemies, well, we need to prepare. It could get tough. Wait on the Lord. He will visit. He will right the world. It is upside down, but he will right side up it. Let's pray. Lord, we considered exceedingly good news that you visit your people. And you already have begun a work in us. We might seek after the things that are eternal, that are of your kingdom, that glorify your name. You've made a difference. You convicted us of our sin. You've convicted us of the righteousness of Christ alone. And Lord, we confess that we are sinners of ourselves, even as believers, even as with the indwelling help of your Holy Spirit. But we wait upon you and in your coming to right whatever still remains crooked. We do so with a heavy spirit, mourning so much violence, so much mistake, so much error, so many lies, but especially, Lord, as they eclipse the glory of your brightness and they dim the name of our Jehovah God. We pray that in the day of your visit that you would glorify your name and that you would make all the world know that the Lord Jesus, he is your son. He is the heir of all things. He is preeminent. Lord, all our glory is wrapped up in the glory of your Son. And so we lift his name up, believing in him and believing in his gospel. Grant us grace to believe and grace to rest And we pray, Lord, that as we wait for you, that we would don the very character of our Lord, who is patient, forbearing, and kind to all, that they may repent. It is your kindness that leads all of us to repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.